Why don't you turn to Mark 13? Downtown, what we're doing is going through the book of Mark, and what we're doing is taking about 1 week per chapter and looking at one big idea that Jesus is communicating. And if you've read through Mark, what you know is that it's a fast-paced book, and Mark communicates these big ideas, but without a lot of fluff. So he just blazes through Jesus' life and hits the high points, talks about the big things, doesn't give a lot of explanation, and then goes on to the next thing. And what our goal in going through this is to learn to know Jesus better and to follow him better. And so today we're in Mark 13. And what we've seen is that every chapter answers a question. And the question that this chapter answers is, what's the big hurry? What's the rush? What's the big hurry? If you look at Jesus' life, and he's going to answer this question in this, excuse me while I fiddle. He's going to answer this question in the chapter. But if you look at Jesus' life, especially looking through Mark, what you see is that Jesus runs from place to place to place to place. He's always going somewhere. He barely has time. He's very short with the religious leaders for good reason. It seems like one of his favorite phrases is, let's go. He's always on the move, going from place to place to place, as if he were in a hurry. And we get to the end of his life when we realize, oh, that's why he was in a hurry. He had 3 years to do all of that. Well, he answers the question for his disciples, what's the rush? And then, not just the rush for him, he answers the question for the rest of his followers, like you and I, what's the rush for us? What's the urgency that we should feel? What's the urgency that, because when he teaches, he gives his followers a sense of urgency, a sense of there isn't very much time, get with it, give everything, and come with me. So he says things that are just radical, like take up your cross, an instrument of death, and follow me. Give up everything and follow me. Hate your family, hate your friends, hate your life, and follow me. Leave everything. Radical things that give a sense of urgency. And today, he goes into an explanation of why there's such a sense of urgency in the way he lived and the way he asked his followers to live. So, I think this might be helpful for you if you're investigating Jesus, and you're thinking about him, and you're asking yourself, okay, is this something that I want to sign on to and be part of? Because what Jesus is going to show you today is why he asks what he asks of his followers. And as you've been investigating Jesus, you might have seen things that he's asked and thought, I don't know if I want to give that. I don't know if I want to be that committed, that obsessed with God. I want God, but I'm not sure I want to give that much. He's going to give you the reason why he asks this much of you if you make the decision to follow him. And I think this will speak to you if you are a Christ follower, if you've decided to follow Jesus. Maybe you've been following Jesus for quite some time, and you still kind of feel like it's kind of a routine. It's kind of become, you've lost some of the initial spark. It's kind of become a routine for you. You know when to go to church. You know which places you shouldn't go to. You know which things you should do, which things you shouldn't do, and you've kind of got it down. And I think Jesus is going to breathe urgency back into us as his followers today through his word. So, let me dive right in. The passage starts. We're not going to read the whole chapter. You're going to have to read that on your own. He starts, though, chapter 13. There's always a sense of movement in Mark when he changes themes. As he came out of the temple, so Jesus was in the temple, comes out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Because in the Jewish culture at the time, they kind of idolatrized the temple. That had kind of taken the place of God. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he gives this huge apocalyptic kind of pronouncement. And then later, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, so the top three, his three little inner circle, and Andrew, kind of the brother who was kind of there, you know, hanging on, asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So Jesus said, the world as we know it is about to end. The world as we know it is going to end sometime. It's going to all come down. And so then they get around him afterwards and like, when is this going to happen? Could you kind of give us a little advance notice on when this is going to be? And then Jesus continues, and throughout the rest of the chapter, he talks about the signs of the end of the age. Jim, this microphone is, can we just go to this one? Okay, cool. All right. Kind of like a stand-up comedian. I like this. So then Jesus goes into this long explanation of a lot of the signs of the end of the age. And it's a confusing chapter. I've always, as I read this, I'm always troubled by it because it's like, oh, I'm trying to figure out what he's saying, what he's talking about. Is he talking about when the Romans come, past tense now came, when they came to Jerusalem and tore everything down and destroyed the temple? Or is he talking about the end of the end of this world, when he returns and establishes his kingdom? Which one is it? Because there's some things that he says that he's obviously talking about when the Romans come back. And there's other things, as you read this, if you read it this afternoon, you'll notice he's like, well, that obviously hasn't happened yet. And Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. So that part happened. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the very end time, or is he talking about Jerusalem and the Jews and the Romans? Which part is it? And what he's doing is he's mixing them together. He's talking about the end of the age, and he's talking about the end of that Jewish age, and he's also talking about the end of all time. And as he does that, he mixes together different things that are going to happen before the Romans come and tear down the temple, and he mixes together things that are going to happen before he returns that are happening right now, that will happen before he returns at the very end of the age. And I think by mixing together his response, what we can get out of that, many things, read it yourself this afternoon, we get out of that many things, but one thing that we can get out of that is this, that what he's going to say here, because he gives through this a sense of urgency to his followers, and that sense of urgency doesn't just apply to his original audience, who were there before Rome came in and tore down the temple. It applies to us because we're living before he returns. We're living before the end of the age as well. So what he's going to say to them also applies to us. You with me? Okay, we're going to work on that. Here's his big point from the text. And as he threads this through the whole chapter, and we'll look at some of the pieces where he does that, his point is this. Everything will be over soon. Don't have all the time in the world. Everything will be over soon. Take advantage of the time you have. Live with eternal urgency. Everything will soon be over. Take advantage of the time you have. Live with eternal urgency. That's his point as he goes through this. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us to live with eternal urgency and feel urgency because everything will soon be over, for the simple reason that if we think about our lives, we tend to live as if everything was kind of permanent. Now we know when we stop and think about it, well, that's not true. Everything isn't permanent. But we tend to live day by day as if everything were permanent. When I go to work, I don't think as I'm driving to work, you know what, sometime, maybe soon, I'm not going to be going to this place. I'm not going to work here anymore. I doubt very many of us think that. When I'm playing with sports teams or when I'm at school or wherever I go, and it's probably the same with you, think if you think about it, every time you go there and you're with those people, we don't tend to have at the forefront of our minds, I'm not going to always be here. I'm not always going to be. But you know, right? Next season, you're going to be on a different team. Next year, you're going to be with a different set of class. We know that, but it's not at the front of our minds. We kind of live assuming that we have kind of all the time in the world, that it's just, you know, it's permanent. It's permanent. Even with people in our lives. When I talk with friends, when I'm with my family, when I see people, even the person who checks me out at Walmart, who now I kind of know because I've been through their line so many times, which is a sad statement about how much I go to Walmart, but I don't think, man, they're going to get a different job. They're going to transfer to the South Walmart. This person in my family is going to go somewhere else and go to school somewhere else, and I'm not going to, we're not going to get together all the time. Life is going to change. I don't think that. I don't know about you. I don't live with this impending sense of, this is very temporary. These people that are part of my life right now, they're going to grow up. Occasionally, I'll look at my boys and go, oh my goodness, they're going to be leaving the home really soon. I mean, you know, not really soon, but it hits me how fast it's going to go by. But I don't live every day thinking that. We live as if everything were permanent. And Jesus, in the middle of this, tells his disciples, he shatters that for his disciples. Look at verse 24, Mark 13, 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, so he's talking about the different things that are going to happen, the signs before the end of the age, both the end of that Jewish age and the end of all time. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man, that's how Jesus referred to himself, the Son of Man, so Jesus, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus says it's not going to last forever. Everything ends. It's not going to last forever. He reminds us of the fact that on a small scale that we know, it's not going to last forever. You're not always going to work at that job. You're not always going to live next to that person. The person in your family who you see every week, you're not always going to see them. The person who lives in your house isn't always going to live in your house. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not, but that you're not always going to be on that team. You're not always going to be best friends with that person. It's going to come to an end, and he does that by reminding them that at the end of the age, it's all going to end, and he's going to come back, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to bring in God's chosen people from the ends of the earth, and he's saying, okay, it's all going to end at some point. And he reminds them not just that it's going to end, but of the seriousness of it. He does that by saying, I'm going to gather God's elect, God's chosen people. I'm going to bring them together. He's saying that's code for, and you can see it throughout his teaching, I'm going to establish my kingdom. I'm going to bring in those who are part of my family. And by inference, he's saying there's going to be people who are going to be outside of that. Many people who will be outside of it, who will be separated from the Father, who will spend eternity in torment. He's saying the eternity is real. And this life and what we have right now and our friendships and our social situations are very, very temporary. It will all end. There will be an end. There will be a judgment. There will be an eternity. And so the big idea from this chapter is we don't have all the time in the world. You don't have all the time in the world. Whether that's in life or with the people that are in your life or in the places where you go and the job you're at, whatever, you don't have all the time in the world. We don't have all the time in the world. He uses the reality, their question about when is the world going to end, our world, and then he says the end of the world. When is it going to end? He uses that to give them a sense of urgency that explains why he lived with such an urgency in his life. And explains why he asked for such a radical lifestyle and commitment from his followers. Because it's all going to end. And he gives urgency to his followers. Then look at the end of the chapter. He ends the chapter. The little parable. Some of Jesus' parables so far in Mark have taken some explanation. In fact, the only reason we're able to understand them is because he went back and explained them to his followers. If you've read Mark, you know a parable is a story. And everybody in the parable, in the story, represents something or someone in real life. So the trick to figuring out what the story means is to figure out who represents who in the story. So he tells this little story at the end of this chapter. And this one is actually very, very straightforward. Look at verse 33. Be on guard. Keep awake. This is his ending motivation. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. So here, now this is where the story starts. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows. That's, if you don't live on the farm, that's really early in the morning. That's kind of before the morning. Or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Does that include us? Just quick check. Yeah, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. Be alert. Be awake. He tells this story of a guy who leaves and puts his servants in charge and gives them each jobs to do, work to do. And he says he's going to come back, and you don't want to be asleep. You don't want to be snoozing when the boss returns, even if it's the middle of the night, which that's a weird thing, but he said all the time, be alert. There's urgency involved with this. The end will come, and you want to be doing what your master, Jesus, in this case, has left you to do when he returns. And so he contrasts not being alert with being alert. He contrasts being asleep with being awake. He contrasts not feeling a sense of urgency and kind of living as if life were permanent, and this is just the way it's always going to be, and maybe he'll come back someday, the master in the story, or maybe not. He contrasts no sense of urgency with a deep sense of urgency that any moment he's going to walk through the door, and I better be doing what he's asked me to do in the meantime. He says, don't fall asleep. How do we fall asleep? Just think for a minute. How do we lose our sense of urgency? Think about your life. Thinking about my life, so you got to make this for you, right? For me, I lose my sense of urgency the more I become focused on, big one for me is my time. I don't know, probably not you. I'm much more selfish, I found, than the average person. So maybe you're probably totally different. When I focus on my time and the things I want to do, and I've worked hard, so now I deserve, you know, to play the game or whatever I want to do. I deserve this. It's me. It's my time, my pleasures, my time, my life, even my job. I lose a sense of kingdom urgency when my work that I have to do to make money and support us as a family becomes such a high priority. When things that I want to do, whether it's around the house or in life, become a huge priority, I lose my sense of kingdom urgency. What about you? It's not wireless, so we won't pass it around, but just think to yourself. What are some of the things that make you in your life lose your sense of kingdom urgency? See, we tend to drift towards sleep. And Jesus says, be alert, be awake, be ready, be alert. Don't be just drifting along, but we should be always alert and knowing that our Lord will return, or we will go and see him. You know, that's how it works, right? Either he's going to come back and see us, or we will all go and see him one way or the other. It's all going to end. Be alert, be working. And even the situations in life are going to end. You only have, my dad always growing up would say, you have windows of opportunity with people. Take advantage of those, because the window will close, the door will close, and you won't have that window with that person. They'll move away, they'll move on, they'll go on. So true. Be alert, be awake. And then Jesus ties that in with the sense of urgency with work. Look what he says in the story. He gave each of them their work to do. And he's directly saying, I've left you with things to do, so be awake, be alert, be doing what I've left you to do, because I will return, and it will end, and it's urgent, and it's important. So, that being said, what is the work that he's given us to do? What should we dedicate our lives to with urgency? Luckily for all of us, I don't have to make that up. See, if you've heard me make things up before, that would have gotten even applause. I don't have to make that up. Because Jesus, earlier in the chapter, says what his followers should be doing, the work that the master has put in their hands to do while he goes away and while they're waiting for him to return. Look up in verse 10. I know we're not going in order, and if you're at all OCD, it drove me crazy preparing this, but this is really a good line of thought through the chapter, even though it's not in chronological order. So look up in verse 10. It's going to give them their job description. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my sake, name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. What is he saying? He's giving them their job description. He's telling them what they should be urgently involved in while they're waiting for everything to end. So whether that's the end of your school year or your summer or the team that you're on this year, or whether it's the end of the world, it's the same for all of us. It's the same all the time. This is what we should be urgently focused on while we're waiting for the end to come. He says, to the point where even when it costs you relationally, even when it costs you physically, that's what you're supposed to be focused on. Being his follower, look at the last line in that. He who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures doing what? In what? Well, in following him and talking about him. He who endures in this is his follower, is his true follower. So What is he saying that we should do? We should, the summary, focus our lives on helping people get closer to our Father. That's what we should be urgently involved in, is focusing on our lives on helping people be connected to the Father. Jesus uses a couple of code words that, I mean, he just packs so much in two or three words, and I want to just unpack that at the end, because this is going to give us our job description. It's going to give us what we should be urgently living our lives for in the midst of all the things that kind of make us drift off and be comfortable here. Look at the first verse in verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And then the rest of that, he says, who's going to do it? His followers. That's our job. The Holy Spirit is going to give us power. The gospel must first be proclaimed. What's the gospel? What's the gospel? It means good news. It's a code word that when you read it in the Bible, you kind of have to, you know, expand it out. It's like those little horse thingies that you put in the bathtub and they grow, right? The gospel is it's a code word, and then it has to be expanded out. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, and there's a little bit of expansion going on. We'll just go through a real quick expansion, because Jesus says, this is what my followers should be focusing their lives on with urgency. This is what, at the end of the message, at the end of the passage, what he ties it back into and says, be focused on this, be alert, be focused on this while you're living. What's the gospel? What's the good news? That's what the word originally means when it's used in reference to Jesus. When he used it, it was the good news of the kingdom. It was the good news of the kingdom of God coming. It was the good news of life in Christ. Why do we need good news about the kingdom? Well, for that, we have to go back to the very beginning. And if you're thinking, the message just got longer, it didn't. This will go fast. We have to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. At the beginning, a sovereign God created the world and created angels and created everything. And he was in charge of it all. And it was made to reflect who he was, to reflect his glory. But then the pinnacle of his creation, the most beautiful part of that, Lucifer, the most powerful, beautiful archangel, said, I like being beautiful and powerful. I want to be just one more step up. I want to be like God. And he rebelled against God, tried to take his place, and God threw him out of heaven along with a big part of the angels. And then, see, we're going too fast, but we can footnote this later. And then Lucifer, now Satan, came to God's, the jewel of God's creation, which was the man and the woman who were made in God's image. Everything else was made to reflect God's glory, but the man and the woman were made to reflect who God is. They were made in his image to reflect who he was, and he came to them, and he said, you can also be God. You don't have to just reflect who God is. You can be the own God of your existence. You can make your own decision. Who has to tell you what to do? And they said, we like that idea. And they went down that path. And since that time, all of us have also gone down that path. If you doubt me, think about what the first word that your child learned, or that you learned if you don't have children. What was it? Same in English. Yeah, exactly. No. Why? Because I want to be my own boss. You're not going to be the boss of me. No one will tell me what to do. I will follow as long as I like where we're going, but I am in charge of my life. I am my own God. We've rebelled against God. And then God sent his son. And Jesus lived a perfect life, which none of us live, because we've all rebelled against the Father. And he died a death that he didn't deserve to die, because he had lived a perfect life. And then he rose from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. And through his life and death and resurrection, through his life, he gives to anyone who is in him, who decides to follow him, a perfect life that is copy and pasted onto his or her imperfect life. So when the Father looks at a follower of Christ, he sees perfection. Now just stop and think about that for a moment. When the Father looks at you, if you are in Christ, he sees perfection. Are you perfect? Think about your morning. Think about how you spoke to your spouse or your children. Are you perfect? This should be a quick answer. Same first word you learn. No. We're very imperfect. We're horrible people. But God sees perfection when he sees one of his children, because he sees Christ's life when he looks down on us. And in his death, Jesus paid the price for our rebellion against the Father. He absorbed the Father's wrath, the wrath that you and I deserve to absorb. And then when he rose from the dead, he broke the power of sin and death over our lives. And so now his followers have the promise that we will also rise from the dead, and that we don't have to be slaves to sin as we live life, and that we will someday be part of the Father's kingdom when he comes to restore all things. And the gospel says that one day Jesus will return, and he will restore all things, and he will make things like they were at the beginning, where God dwelt with his children. and those who have followed him during this life and have given up their right to be the Lord, not their right, the right that we've taken unrightfully to be the Lord of our own lives, will be his children and will dwell with him in a new heaven and a new earth with our Father. That's the gospel. And Jesus says that has to be told to everyone. That has to be told to everyone. Everyone has to hear that. And some will say, oh, I want that. And some will say, that's silliness. That's a whole other message. But that has to be told to everyone. And how do we tell that to everyone? Now, listen up. This is our job description. How do we tell that to everyone? How do we tell that to everyone? We tell that to everyone by being friends, by opening up our lives and our hearts and our houses and our refrigerators to anyone that God puts in our path. We open up relationships with anyone God puts in our path, and we go as far in that relationship as God lets us go and as far as they let us go. We open ourselves up to friendships, and we're friends with everyone that God puts in our path. Whether you're an outgoing person or not, you open yourself up relationally because the gospel, the message of life in Christ, goes across relational connections. All right? We become friends with people, friends with a purpose, because we want to help them know Jesus. Not multi-level marketing friends with a purpose where if you say no, then we're not friends anymore, which I know that's not you if you're in multi-level marketing. That's a stereotype. Just go with me on this. But the kind of person who says, I'm your friend no matter how many times you reject the gospel, we're still friends. We're still friends. And I'm going to keep offering, but we're still going to be friends no matter what you say. Friendships with a purpose. And then we proclaim the gospel when we study the Bible with other people. When we come to that moment in the friendship where we say, hey, could we read the Bible together? Could we read the book of John together? Could we do a study together on how to have peace with God? Would you be cool with that? And they say no, and you say, okay, we're still friends. They say, yes, great. You get to proclaim the gospel with words. We proclaim the gospel when you have that talk. You know what that talk is? It's not the one that your parents had with you when you were entering adolescence. It's not that talk. It's that talk that if you're a Christian, your friends kind of expect it. They know that it's coming. It's that talk. It's, okay, we're friends. We're family. We're cousins, whatever. I got to ask, how are you with God? Where are you at with the Father? When are you going to make your decision to follow Jesus? See, we proclaim the gospel when we have that talk. And starting that talk is harder than asking a girl on a date for the first time. It's the most difficult thing to open your mouth and say, but we proclaim the gospel when we have that talk with people in our lives. We proclaim the gospel when we pray for the people that God has put in our lives. When we pray for those friends, whether it's the person who's checking you out at Walmart or the person that you see every day because you wake up next to him or her, when we pray for them and say, God, please open their heart for them to love you more. Please open their heart. Please transform, like what was read for the Lord's Supper. What a beautiful verse. Put your spirit in them. Make them new. Remove their desire for their idols and make them a new person. Please, God, you can do that. Do that and give me the word so that I'm your vessel, that it goes through me to them. We proclaim the good news of life in Christ. That's our job description. So, there is urgency. And I think this morning, this passage for me has served as a wake-up call to remind me once again, there's urgency. Life is short. It's going to be over soon. The time I have with different people in my life will be over soon. There's urgency. So what do we do with that urgency? What's your next step? How do we take this and apply it individually to our lives? If you've never made the decision to follow Jesus, if you've never decided that he will be your Lord, then listen. What he's saying to you today is there's urgency. Life will soon be over. You are listening today. Tomorrow you may not want to listen. Take advantage of that window in your own soul. Decide to follow me. In this community, when you're ready to make that decision, tell Jim, tell one of the elders, say, hey, I'm ready. I'm ready to repent and be baptized and make my decision to follow Jesus. Do that if you haven't made that decision. Now, if you've made that decision, there's still an application for you, maybe even a bigger application for you. So listen up. I need you to work with me. I'm going to ask four questions, and they all have to do with this. How can you and I better focus our lives on working with Jesus, on doing the work that the Father has asked us to do when he says, be alert, be awake, I'm coming, I put you here for a limited time with people for a limited time. Okay, how do we focus our lives on that? Four questions. Now, just think in your, if you can think with your eyes open, think with your eyes open. If you need to close your eyes and think about different people in your lives, close your eyes. Lights are off. Nobody's looking. First question, who is the person that you should be spending more time with? The person God's put in your life, and there's a relational door there, and you're just kind of too busy, or maybe their life is kind of too messy for you, and you just don't, for whatever reason, you've kind of been, you know, giving them the stiff arm. Who's the person that the Spirit right now is telling you, spend more time with them? I will open a door. Spend more time with them. Who is that? Who is that? Second question. Who's the person in your life that you are spending time with and you know that you should ask them if they want to study the Bible with you? And you've been putting it off because you've been waiting for a better time. And it's sometimes you do wait for a better time, but sometimes we put it off. I put it off personally because it's just like, oh, I know it'll be a better opportunity. They're never going to sit you down and say, can we study the Bible? You got to pull the trigger. Who's the person in your life that the Spirit's pushing you towards? I should just ask them, you know, I'm a Christian. Could we talk about, could we study? Could we read the Bible sometime together? Who's that person? Third question. Who's the person in your life that you've talked about Jesus with, and they're not in a right relationship with him? And you've been cultivating the friendship, but you need to have the talk. You need to say, okay, what's up? What are you going to do? Where are you at? You're going to make your decision? What's the Philip and the Ethiopian question? What's stopping you from making your decision? In love and friendship, but ask the question. Have the talk. And when they say, I'm not sure, say, okay, I'm praying for you. Friendship continues. Last question. Who should you be dedicating yourself to praying for daily? And not just a specific prayer, God help them, God, but God save them. Change their heart. Put a heart of flesh where their heart of stone currently is. Who should you be praying for, dedicating yourself to asking the Father to make them alive? Who is that person? I would challenge you, focus your life in these people with urgency. So, most important question, what's your next step after hearing what Jesus has said? What are you going to do? What's your next step? What are you going to do? Why don't we stand together? Do we stand? All right, if we could pray and then we'll sing. God, we come to you right now and we thank you for being good to us. Thank you for giving us the incredible privilege of offering to let us be part of your kingdom. Let us be part of your family. Receiving us by grace through Jesus and loving us. And then giving us the incredible privilege of being able to go and tell the people in our lives and being the thing that connects you to them. I pray, God, that you would just light up in our hearts what an incredible privilege that is, that we're the connection that your Spirit flows through. I pray that, God, that you would give us urgency with the people in our lives who are not close to you right now. God, I pray that you would give us courage to speak. Spirit, you've promised, Jesus, that you would give us words through your Spirit. Spirit, I pray that you would give your children today words to speak to the people in their lives that need to hear the good news of life in you. And God, I pray for those today who have not made their decision to follow you, that you would light up their hearts, draw them to you, and save them. Help us to live with urgency. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.